Now let's read from the scriptures, first of all in Romans chapter 8 and then in Galatians chapter 3. First of all, in the epistle to the Romans chapter 8, and we read verses 12 to 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then we turn over to Galatians chapter 3, section beginning at verse 23 and into the first part of chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy word. In this series of studies on Romans chapter 8, we come to these verses that we've read earlier, verses 12 to 17, which I would introduce by means of a story recounted by the renowned Charles Spurgeon. And it's quite an interesting story in this age of increasingly aggressive atheism, because he was telling the story of a public lecture on atheism. After his lecture, the speaker gave the opportunity for questions, and he was confident that he could knock down any arguments that were put to him. But there was, he told, an elderly woman who came to the platform and said that she had paid her money. He said it was threepence. And I don't suppose many people can remember what threepence was in old money. To hear of something better than Jesus Christ, and I have not heard it. And she went on, she said, I have been a widow for 30 years and I was left with 10 children. I trusted in Jesus in the depth of poverty and he helped me bring up my children. The Lord has made his grace all sufficient. And you say that's all nonsense. Those who are young and foolish may believe you, but I know there is reality in Christianity. And Spurgeon said the lecturer realized that he was on a hiding to nothing with this simple woman and simply remarked that the old dear was obviously so happy in her delusion that he wouldn't want to undeceive her. But back she came. She wasn't going to be palmed off so easily. She said, no, that won't do. Truth is truth, and no Your laughing can't alter it. Jesus Christ has been all this to me, and I couldn't sit in the hall and hear you talk against him without speaking up for him. I have tried and proved him, and that's more than you have. That's his story. And that was well spoken, both in its testimony to how God's grace had been sufficient for her in her need over the years, and in the challenge to that lecturer's purely academic attitude. Here in Romans 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Here's a reference to the inner assurance that is God's gift to his people. And we might say that actually the principal ground of assurance rests in the promises of God. Words like, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." Words like, "I stand at the door and knock," and what does he say? "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. None," he says, "can pluck them from my hand." And the Bible, we know, is replete with verses like that. But here in this passage here, we have a reference to this inner, so to say, subjective testimony of that spirit-given assurance that God gives to those who truly trust in him. That's the theme of this chapter, as we've been saying. It may not be constant. There may be times when sin and self cloud over that assurance, or even trials in life call certain things into question. But it's the ultimate testimony, actually, is it not? You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And I wonder if you would give that testimony beyond all the academic arguments, behind all the apologetic process by which we're called to engage with unbelievers and try to give an answer to the various things that people say. You know, the big things like, how can you believe in God in a world of so much suffering and evil, and what about all the bad things that have been done in the name of Christianity, right down to, well, I know somebody who's supposed to be a Christian and they're no better than anybody else. Well, we need to equip ourselves to answer such questions. But behind all of that, there is this inner testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, last week, we were considering what is said in this chapter about the two contrasting ways. There's a reminder of what we were studying last time, repeated now in verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, on the one hand, that's the way that leads to death. And on the other hand, there is the way of living by the Spirit, which involves, as verse 13 says, putting to death the deeds of the body. Actually, the NIV has the misdeeds of the body, which I'm sure brings out what is really meant, because it's not about discounting or despising our physical life. It's actually about acts of sin and disobedience, and that's the way of life. And that's the question that's put to us from these verses. Which is it to be? Living by the world and its standards, or living according to the Spirit? And what I want to do as we look at verses 12 to 17 is to consider three things, really, of what God's word says to us. First of all, remember what you owe as a Christian. Secondly, remember what you are as a Christian. And then thirdly, remember what you inherit as a Christian. There's a great deal, as we've heard, as we read it, jam-packed into these verses. And I think if we think of it in terms of these three things, that will give us the key. Christian is a debtor to God, a child of God, an heir of God. So take the first thing. Remember what you owe as a Christian. And that's where we started, verse 12. So then. That word again, meaning on the basis of all that has gone before and especially the teaching about the indwelling spirit. So then, brothers, which is another great word when we consider it, because all believers are brothers and sisters in God's one great family. It says, so then, brothers, we are debtors. Debtors to the one who, the previous verse, has given us life through his spirit who dwells in us. And so he says, we are debtors not to the flesh. We owe a debt of gratitude to God himself. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Now again, let me illustrate by means of a story, which is, I think, a very telling story indeed about somebody that you may or may not have heard of, who was called William Herschel. He was a musician in Germany in the 18th century, played the oboe, the violin, the harpsichord, and the organ, and he actually composed many musical works, including 24 symphonies. In his time, he decided to follow his father into the army in Germany, and he became a soldier in the army of the Elector of Hanover, whom we may remember from history lessons in school. Whether you can get them all in the right order is another matter, but the Elector of Hanover's army, who would eventually become the king in Great Britain. After a time, Herschel decided that he didn't actually like life in the army after all, and he decided to desert. He found his way eventually to Britain, and he became actually quite famous here as a musician and a composer. And he was also interested, very interested in astronomy. And in 1781, he spotted a planet which nobody had identified previously, and it was named, to begin with, named after him, the planet Herschel, later becoming known as Uranus. In 1782, because of his achievements in all these realms, he was to be knighted by the king to become Sir William Herschel. And so on the appointed day, dressed up and all the rest of it, and he and whoever else were in the anteroom waiting to be brought into the king's presence, when a royal servant came into the room with a piece of paper. And it was a piece of paper from the king, and it turned out to be a royal pardon. However distinguished he might be, before he could come into the presence of the king, that previous act of going AWOL, of deserting the army, that act of defiance and desertion had to be dealt with. Now, you'll easily see why I tell that story. It's a parable. For the gospel is a royal pardon. And before any of us can be admitted to the presence of the king, something has to be done about our sinfulness and our rebellion. Not going AWOL from the army, but whatever our sin has been, and that sin which is endemic in the human heart, something has to be done about it. Now, if you turn back a page or two, look at what it says in chapter 5 and verse 6 and following. Wonderful section from the earlier writing of Paul in Romans, Romans 5 and 6. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, that's good news. It's what the word gospel means, of course, good news. Being a Christian, far from being anything that we achieve, is only and ever only can be something that we receive, a wonderful royal pardon. And we owe a debt of gratitude to him, an obligation, it says, to live by the Spirit, to show our gratitude for all that God has done for us. And everything that is asked of us, and there is much ethical teaching, as we know, in the New Testament, well, in the Bible generally, all that is asked of us is asked in response to his wonderful grace. That's a characteristic of Christianity. It's what distinguishes Christianity from any purely moralistic way of encouraging good behavior. Today, we hear much of the other. People trying to inculcate moral values without really any basis for them, which often just boils down to you should be good because it's good to be good. Or even worse, be nice because it's nice to be nice. To take an example, environmentalism is one of the great, has been for some time now, one of the big issues, whether at the level of the ozone layer or the plastics in the ocean and all these sort of things. And if the question be asked, why shouldn't we just use up the Earth's resources at breakneck speed? Well, usually the answer that you would get would be because we ought to consider those who will come after us. And if it be asked why we should consider those who will come after us, well, I guess many people will be left spluttering and unable to answer, especially when you think about it. If they actually believe in the Darwinian theory about the survival of the fittest. Now, obviously, we believe that it is a good thing to care for the earth, but it's Christian teaching as about that world as God's creation, and man as accountable to God and owing a debt of gratitude to God. That's the basis of such concerns. And so Christianity is much, much more than mere moralism. And Romans teaches us to say, I was thinking about it in terms of hymns. You know how there's the Anglican Church, I think it is, has a book called Hymns Ancient and Modern. In this case, Modern and Ancient. In the words of that lovely modern chorus, I don't know if you know it, I Will Offer Up My Life, where it says, Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. That says it, doesn't it, beautifully? What my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. In the older words, well, many of you will know of Robert Murray McShane, that remarkable minister in Dundee who didn't even live to see 30, and yet has had such an impact on the Christian world. And one of his hymns looks forward to heaven and to the time when we will realize more fully what we owe to Jesus Christ. The end of verse 17 speaks of sharing his glory. And McShane's hymn says, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And his hymn isn't content to just leave it there. It last verse goes on, even on earth, as through a glass, darkly, let thy glory pass. Make forgiveness feel so sweet, make thy Spirit's help so meet. Even on earth, Lord, make me know something of how much I owe. Tremendous words, aren't they? And may that be our prayer as well, that we may realize on earth something of what we owe to him. Paul says, to the sinful nature we owe nothing, for it would drag us down to death and hell. But how much we owe to God. Oh, how to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Verse 13 refers to what is sometimes called the mortification of the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the body. And as I've indicated already, the NIV perhaps helps us by translating it as the misdeeds of the body, because there is nothing in the Bible about the body or the life of the body being evil in itself. It is sub-Christian teaching that regards our physical life as somehow unworthy. The Bible teaches that God has made us physical beings and proclaims his creation as good, 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 and very good. And there is no call for asceticism, the attitude that would be free of physical things. In fact, the Bible's teaching is it not, that your body, yes, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it says, therefore, glorify God in your body. So it's the misdeeds of the body that are to be put to death, and that's something that we are exhorted to do through the help of the Holy Spirit. Oswald Chambers said it, the best measure of a spiritual life is not its ecstasies, but its obedience. And that's the challenge. Whatever is wrong and unchristlike, put such things to death, because you are a debtor not to the sinful nature, but to the Spirit. So there's one thing the Bible says to us from these verses here. Remember what you owe as a Christian. What was it? My words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. Second thing, remember what you are as a Christian. And we come here to this that we read in this passage, and we read about it in Galatians as well, adoption into God's family. Verse 14 here, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And here is something tremendously wonderful. You know how sometimes people do talk about, all human beings as being God's children? Well, the Bible doesn't say that, does it? It does say that all human beings are God's creatures. We're all made by him. But we're not all God's children as human beings, and we can only be part of God's family by being adopted or born into it. As you know, the Bible uses both of these images. Jesus spoke about being born again into his family. Here it's put in terms of adoption, but the basic meaning is the same. Now, we have an expression in this country about being all Jock Tamson's bairns. We've all heard that, haven't we? It was actually goes back to the parish minister in Edinburgh, in Duddingston, the Reverend John Thompson, who used to refer to his congregation as my bairns. And people would say, we're all Jock Tamson's bairns. But of course, that expression has come to mean something completely different from that, and it is just not true. The Bible is about being adopted into God's family, which is what happens when people receive him as their Savior. This is not about what it calls a spirit of slavery that results in fear. It's about the spirit of sonship, the Holy Spirit actually giving us an assurance within of being part of God's family, in which we don't need to cringe in fear before him, but can look to him as our Father. It's what Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father. In fact, not just as our Father, is what we see here, but our Dad. Because that's the word, Abba. Aramaic word for daddy. And end of verse 15 says, by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's that. It's about the inner witness of the Spirit backing up all that is written in the Word of God. The Son of God died for us. The Word of God gives us the promises. The Spirit of God makes it real in our hearts.
What was it?
You asked me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And the Lord who dwells in the hearts of his people is the one who enables us to call him Abba, Father. Quite a number of years ago, I heard a little snatch of an interview on some television program or other with the singer Topol. I don't know if you remember him. Don't know if he's still around or not. He was famous for Fiddler on the Roof. He was the singer for Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. And the interviewer, it turned out, was puzzled by the name Topol. Is that your surname or your Christian name? Although he's actually a Jew, so I don't suppose he'd like it to be a Christian name, probably a forename, I suppose. But the interviewer said, what should I call you? And he went on to explain, well, Topol is my surname. Haim is my first name, which is actually the Hebrew word for life. And the interviewer asked, well, yeah, but I mean, what do they call you at home? And immediately he said, Abba. There was the word, still the word, Abba. And that's that familiar word that speaks of intimacy and of love. If you have children, you don't want them to be regarding you as a high and mighty, distant figure. I mean, there should be respect, of course, there should, but isn't it a great thing and a sweet sound when your children call you daddy or mummy? And we are privileged that God wants us to be members of his family. Of course, there has to be respect. We know that. He is God Almighty. He is the Holy One. Just as there should be respect within a human family. But this about the spirit of adoption, it speaks of intimacy. It speaks of peace. Because as chapter 5, verse 1 said that we noted before, now that we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, a royal pardon. Now, the word Abba was not actually used by the Jewish people, and I believe still isn't really to refer to God. It may be used in Jewish families, but not in relation to God himself. In fact, the name of God, usually written as YHWH, usually pronounced Yahweh, but the word was regarded as so sacred that it couldn't even be uttered by sinful human lips. And so actually, scholars, nobody really knows how exactly it would have been pronounced, if it had been pronounced, but usually guessed as Yahweh. But Jesus came, addressing God as Father, Abba, Father. Remember Mark 14:36, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And we read it in Galatians 4 and 6. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Verse 15 here says, you received that spirit of adoption as sons when you became a Christian, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's actually how John Wesley described his conversion. He described it as the conversion from a sort of nominal Christianity to real faith, and he said he exchanged the faith of a servant for the faith of a son. That was his expression. And it's expressed in the amazed tones of an old hymn that was reputed to be a hymn for children, although like many hymns for children, it wasn't just for children. Great God, and wilt thou condescend to be my father and my friend? I, a poor child, and thou so high, the Lord of earth and sky, and air and sky. And it asks, art thou my father? Canst thou bear to hear my poor, imperfect prayer? And of course, back comes the answer, yes, yes, yes. To revert to the human analogy, those who are parents, I mean, do you or did you insist that your little one should only speak to you in perfect prose with not the slightest trace of a grammatical error? I don't think so. I mean, we do want them to learn to, as we say, speak proper. But no, aren't you happy when they come to you and speak to you naturally? And how much more our Heavenly Father? Will he turn us away because of our poor imperfect prayers, as it says? Not at all. And we'll come back to that in relation to verse 26 in a moment. But there are two things. Remember what you owe as a Christian. Remember what you are as a Christian. And then the third thing is, remember what you inherit as a Christian. And here's another wonderful thing. Verse 17. If we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There are dangers to meet, by the way, for there's a fight to be fought and a race to be run. And we'll come back to that subject actually later in the chapter. But here's this tremendous thing about being heirs of God. Remember what you inherit as a Christian. To be his means to be heirs of God, to inherit his blessings, the assurance and joy of forgiveness and salvation now. Not just as something that we hope might happen one day, but something that we know now. We have peace with God now, the royal pardon. His promise of grace, which is sufficient for every day. And of course, all in addition to that, the assurance of heaven. And so much more, all reserved for us by a Father who loves us. Now, this business of inheritance goes with adoption in this passage. Adoption was a huge thing in Roman society, which was Paul's background as he wrote. An adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of the new family. Any former debts were cancelled at the time of his or her adoption. And what's more, the adopted person became the heir to his new father's estate. Actually, even if natural children were born after the adopted child came into the family, the adopted one retained the inheritance rights. And Paul here speaks of Christians as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, who may indeed be called upon to share in his sufferings, it says, but who also share in his glory. And this is wonderful. It's wonderful, really. This is the promise held out to ordinary folk like you and me to be sharers in the glory of immortal God, who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That word about suffering with him, what's that about? It reminds us of, for one thing, of the wrongness of those who say that conversion will necessarily and always lead to health and wealth. You know, the whole name it and claim it thing. That's false teaching because it's not what the Bible teaches at all. And as we draw towards a close, let me ask you to reflect on two things about the suffering with him, one relating to the present and the other to the future. Suffering for Christ's sake, and that's what we're talking about, by the way. Remember, this is not about suffering in general, but suffering encountered for Christ's sake because of our loyalty to Christ. That is a confirmation of the Christian's adoption and a preparation for the Christian's glorification. First of all, it's a confirmation of the Christian's adoption. This is how Martin Lloyd-Jones in his epic commentary on Romans put it. If you are suffering as a Christian, and because you are a Christian, it is one of the surest proofs you can ever have of the fact that you are a child of God. Remember, we're not talking about the ordinary, so to say ordinary, the normal sufferings and so on. This is about suffering for Christ's sake. If you are suffering as a Christian and because you are a Christian, It is one of the surest proofs that you can ever have of the fact that you are a child of God. After all, remember Matthew 5 and 11. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He said, rejoice and be glad. Not because you're a masochist or because you actually enjoy persecution, the famous martyr complex. Not at all. Rejoice and be glad, he said, for your reward is great in heaven. Or John 15 and 8. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Let me repeat an illustration that I used here last year sometime or other. It was from a time more than 50 years ago when the Scotland football manager was a man called Jock Stein. Some of you will remember. And we were to be playing Italy. And Stein was quoted in the press before the match about the likely antagonism of the crowd. And what he said was, I hope that it is the wildest, maddest crowd ever, and that they're throwing bottles or cans or anything else they have. A bit of an exaggeration, maybe. But he said, we will know then that we are doing well. If they are sitting enjoying themselves, it will not be so good for us. It's an interesting little story, isn't it? And it stands to reason when we apply it to this theme of suffering for Christ's sake. So long as we are on the world's side, devil doesn't need to bother about us at all. It's those who are on the Lord's side that he wants to attack and malign and trip up and pull down. That's one thing about this, provided we suffer with him, of verse 17. It is a confirmation of the Christian's adoption. And the other thing is a preparation for the Christian's glorification. That's what it says, in order that we may also be glorified with him. How wonderful and how reassuring is that? 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And is that our perspective? Do we remember that? If any kind of pressure comes because of our commitment to Christ, suffering for his sake, whether we're thinking of the vicious suffering of some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, or perhaps for us the disdain and mockery of a world that has no time for serious commitment. You know, maybe a little dash of religion's all right, but just don't take it too far, don't get too serious. Then remember that suffering is a confirmation of the Christian's adoption, and it's also a preparation for the Christian's glorification, because there is this great promise about the being heirs of God, it says, and fellow heirs with Christ. Well, I hope that you can say that all of this is yours. All of this that is very exciting and thrilling, really. God's word says, remember what you owe as a Christian, a debtor to mercy alone. Remember what you are as a Christian, a child of the King. Remember what you inherit as a Christian, fellow heirs with Christ of the glory of God. And if it's not yours already, well, you can receive it right now in simple faith in your own heart, asking him to come into your life, into your heart, as your Savior to cleanse you, and as your Master to rule over you. Debtors to God, children of God, heirs of God. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for this rich banquet that you provide for us in your word, and for these wonderful verses and all that they tell us about the tremendous privilege of being part of your family. We remember that we owe nothing to the flesh, as it says, to the sinful nature. But Lord, our words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by our thankful hearts to you for all that you have done for us. And we seek to remember what we are as Christians with thanksgiving for this great theme of adoption into your family, so that we can call you our Father, our Abba. And we thank you, Lord, for all that we inherit as part of your family, as fellow heirs with Christ of your glory. Lord, help us to live truly as debtors to you, as children of yours, as heirs of your glory. Hear us as we give thanks for your word and these tremendous truths that it brings home to us through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.